Good evening, everyone. I would like you to turn in your New Testaments to John chapter 4, John chapter 4, where we will take our lesson in this evening worship. In our second quarter, the young children are discussing some of the conversations that Jesus had during his earthly ministry. One of the most significant conversations that he had was with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in Shechem, or Sychar, which is the New Testament name of that particular town near Mount Gerizim. And that is recorded here in John chapter 4. And the text begins in about verse 3, the context does, and actually goes throughout most of the rest of the chapter up till verse 42 of the text. We're going to go ahead and do a fairly lengthy reading to begin our time together so we can set the context and the actual conversation that he had. We'll begin reading with verse 3, and we'll go down through verse 26 of the text, where the major conversation is held before Jesus was interrupted by the return of his disciples. So if you will begin reading with me, again, John chapter 4 and verse 3. We're told on that occasion that Jesus left Judea, which was, of course, the southern part of that kingdom, that nation of Israel. And he departed again to Galilee, which was in the north. And right smack dab in the middle between them is Samaria. Now, the Jews did not like Samaria. And it was actually possible to basically skirt the majority of that region. And some Jews did that because they did not want to pass through that land and meet those people. But Jesus, we are told, in verse 4 of the text, needed to go through Samaria. And instead of taking the circuitous route, he instead went directly through that region, the center part of that region. And so we're told in verse 5, he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Then Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And he identifies himself, and he did not often do that. It is interesting that he identified himself to the Samaritan woman as the anointed of God, as the Messiah, whom God sent into the world. Now, there are a couple of interesting things to note about this particular conversation that Jesus on this occasion had. I want to spend a little bit of time talking, first of all, about the significance of him as a Jew speaking to a Samaritan at all. Because as you'll note in verse 9 of the text, the woman of Samaria thought that to be a rather bizarre circumstance. She said on that occasion, verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And this was, in fact, the way in which it was in the first century. Now, this particular city that is mentioned in the text of Sychar, or the Old Testament city of Shechem, set between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Now, that was, as indicated by the Samaritan woman, recognized as land that had been given to Joseph by Jacob. And there is that well there called Jacob's Well. The well is actually one that has been identified and can be visited even today. It is a fairly typical place where tourists to the Bible lands go. I had opportunity myself to go there. And though the well is now underground and it is surrounded by the walls of a small religious building, the fact is as soon as you walk outside of those walls, you can look out and see Mount Gerizim in the distance, not a very far distance away, and very close. It's a rather small valley between those two mountains. And that's the mountain that she mentioned with regard to the worship that was offered by the Samaritans. There was a temple or a place of worship that was built on the top of that mountain, and it had been the practice of the Samaritans for generations before this date to worship. And in fact, I'm not sure at this point in time if any Samaritans continue to exist. When we were there a number of years ago, the community was very small. Perhaps it still continues. I read some material from the 1890s where they talked about a very poor Samaritan population that remained on that location, that the writer back in that late 19th century said that they would soon become extinct. That is, as a people, they would cease to exist. There are at least some who still claim to be Samaritans on the earth today. Well, who were the Samaritans? Well, these individuals are individuals who mingled, intermarried with a remnant of Jews who remained after the majority were taken away into Assyrian captivity. And what was typical with regard to the Assyrians as they conquered the land is to displace the people and replace the people of that land with some other group. There's a reason for this. There was comfort to be found in your own land. There was comfort to be found in a familiarity with that land. And perhaps as a result of that comfort, there might be insurrections that would arise. People who are displaced feel very much without power. And so it was the practice in Assyria and other world or large nations as they conquered other peoples to displace them. So that's what happened on this particular occasion. And the Jews were taken from the land and replaced with other nations, what we would refer to as Gentiles, who, as they were in the land, brought in idolatry and other forms of worship. But as time passed, there was some intermarriage that went on, and there was a group of people that began to be known as the Samaritans that was a mongrel race. And they incorporated both pagan religion as well as certain aspects of the worship of the Old Testament, the worship of the Jews. For example, they accepted as authoritative the five books that begin the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But the remainder of the writings of the Old Testament that were accepted by the Jews, the prophetic writings and other books of inspired words of God, they rejected as not inspired and not authoritative. I'll give you a short quote about the Samaritans from the pen of B.W. Johnson in his Johnson's Notes on the New Testament. "The inhabitants of Samaria, a district between Judea and Galilee, descendants of a remnant of the 10 tribes mixed with Gentiles colonized there. They accepted the five books of Moses but worshipped on Mount Gerizim instead of at Jerusalem, and they and the Jews had been for ages bitter enemies." So it was a settled thing for them to have this animosity toward one another. And it might be, perhaps, that the woman in verse 9 of the text was expressing some outrage at the audacity of this Jew to speak to her. Notice again the way in which the language is given. It says, she said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Now her outrage, if there is indeed any outrage found here, it may have been she was very meek in her response to him. But understand, they had a recognition of the animosity that the Jews felt toward them. The Jews had a very snobbish attitude toward the surrounding peoples. We are familiar with the attitude of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and how they looked askance at any individual who was not a Jew. And so it was something that was commonly known and certainly known with regard to the bad blood that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now we'll talk a little bit about that as we go on. But as the king of Assyria displaced the Jews, populated the land with these Gentile captives, and as a result of that there was this mongrelized religion that began that was completely and totally unacceptable to God certainly, but also to the Jewish people, there was this conflict that came about. And yet Jesus overcame this. Another thing that I just want to note in passing before we go on to the central part of our lesson is how often it was that our Lord used just a typical, simple conversation to steer matters to spiritual concerns. And here is a woman who on this particular occasion was asked by Jesus to give him a drink of water. And Jesus utilized her response as an opportunity to talk to her about his mission, his ministry as the Messiah of God, and engender both faith in her, and as we'll see at the end of this discussion in verse 42 of the text, many of those who lived in that region or that area. Many Samaritans believed in him, first of all, because of her testimony, and then secondly, because it gave him an opportunity to teach and to share his message with them, and they became believers in the Christ. But with those things in mind, it serves as a good example to us about striving to turn regular conversations, mundane conversations, into opportunities to share the gospel message. Someone say, "Well, I don't know how to be artful and to do that without being abrupt." And I don't see anything in this particular account of Jesus being less than blunt in his statement. She said, why are you doing this? And he said, "If you knew who I was, then you would ask for water from me." And that's a pretty blunt way of addressing it. And so what he simply did is take the opportunity to share the message. And that's something we certainly can learn ourselves from his example. We want to talk just a little bit about the conversation itself and talk about four things that we can learn from the conversation that Jesus had with this Samaritan woman. The first thing we want to talk about is a new relationship that would be enjoyed between the Jew and the Gentile, or the Jew and the Samaritan. And there are allusions to this in a number of places. You'll notice, first of all, there in that ninth verse, where the conflict was noted, that there was an animosity that existed between Jew and Samaritan. But in verse 20, as it continues on, there is the reason given, at least partial reason given, as to why this conflict existed, because of the differences in the place or location of worship. In verse 21 down through verse 23, there was a statement of fact that was given concerning what would at some point happen, that there will be a time, an hour coming, when you will neither on the mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers, and again, understand this, there is nothing in this context that would exclude the Samaritans. He's talking to a Samaritan woman. You're worshiping incorrectly. We are worshiping in the way that God has determined. But there is going to come a time when true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. That would be an inclusive statement. The Samaritans could be, unlike what they had been in the past, true worshipers of God, just as the Jews could be true worshipers of God. But it would necessitate them worshiping him in spirit and in truth. So there is a reference or an idea of a change that would happen under this new covenant of grace that was authored by our Lord. Now going down to verse 39 of the text, skipping ahead, you'll notice that as a result of Jesus' teaching and the testimony of the woman that many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him. Again, because of the testimony or word of the woman who testified, he told me all I ever did. But the Samaritans in verse 40 had come to him and urged him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days and many more believed in him because of his own word. And they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now, if that faith continued and is acted upon in the establishment of the kingdom of God, those who are true worshipers, who would worship him in spirit and in truth, would include, and most likely, in fact, surely did include, some, if not all of these who said on this occasion, "We believe in him. We know him to be the Christ." And so there is a number of passages, or are a number of passages, in the New Testament which indicate this change in relationship. The one that I want to make note of, especially, is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul indicated to the Gentiles in his conversation with them that you Gentiles, who were indeed Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Here's that delineation. You are the ones that the Jew, the one who has been physically circumcised, the token of the covenant that God had with the Jewish people, you are known by them as the uncircumcised. That is a way of saying, here are the Jews, here are the Gentiles. That at that time, he said, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so there is an intimation at least of a change that would happen. Jesus was giving them hope that there would be this change, that they who were outside, the Samaritans whose religion was self-made, who were worshiping God in ignorance, not knowing how to worship because that had not been revealed to them. The religion that they were expressing was a man-made religion that did not have its origin with God, unlike the Jews. But he said, there's going to come a time when you who are afar off can be brought in. And that, of course, is accomplished in the death of Jesus on the cross at Calvary, brought near by the blood of Christ. And that is why, as we talked about in our lesson this morning from Galatians chapter 3 in our Bible class and verse 28, there is so much truth to be found in Jesus and in the apostles' pronouncement concerning Jesus' work, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. A very fundamental change, one that was present, a middle wall of partition that divided the Jews from the rest of the world under that old law. From the giving of that law at the time of Moses until the time of Jesus' death on the cross, it existed, it was a reality. But that was broken down, that wall of partition between the Jew and Gentile and the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. A second lesson that is learned from this conversation is that change of covenant. Understand that the covenant of which he spoke, where the Jews know their worship because salvation is of the Jews, the reference was to the law that was given by Moses. But he said, the hour is coming. There is going to be a change. And so there in verse 10 of the text, Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." That's an indication, an intimation, that he revealed fully a bit later in the conversation that he was the anointed of God, that there was a new covenant that would be established by the Son of God, grace given through the extension of that sacrifice of Christ on the cross at Calvary. In verses 13 and 14 of the text, individuals who drink of the water that Jesus would supply would never thirst again. It would be a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life. Verses 25 and 26, she perhaps understanding that of which he spoke referred to the Messiah. The Samaritans, because again of this mongrelized religion that had a part of it, that appeal to the law of God, the first five books of the Old Testament. Well, they had an understanding of the promise of the Messiah. We know that Messiah is coming who is called Christ. And Jesus said to her, I am He. I who speak to you am He. And notice again in verse 42 of the text, as we noted earlier, the belief of those individuals. We believe that He is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And so this new covenant, which would set aside the old covenant, would indicate that even the valid worship that was offered up by the Jews, that the Jews went to Jerusalem to worship because that was the instruction that had been given to them. That's what God intended for them. That would come to an end. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, concerning that concept of grace extended in Christ in verse 14 and going down through verse 17 of the text, we are told that the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him, cried out saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me. He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. And so the extension of that new covenant, this is the key with regard to the Samaritan. Because in this new covenant, it was not limited solely to the Jew. As we talked about, there is that change in relationship. Now the inclusion of the Samaritan, the inclusion of the Gentile into this new covenant that God had with those who are His. We're told in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 that the righteousness of God in this new covenant, it has appeared, notice, apart from the law, and is witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, this is a covenant that was spoken of by the law. It was a covenant that was spoken of by the prophets. And this is something the Samaritan woman understood. She said, we know that Messiah is coming who is called the Christ. The reason they knew that is because it had been revealed in the law as well as the prophets that the Messiah would come. And so we're talking here about the righteousness of God. Notice verse 22. Through faith in Jesus Christ, and notice to whom it is given, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. Notice that He may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Him. So the one who has faith in Jesus, He justifies them, and it matters not whether they are Jew or Samaritan, Jew or Gentile. And so this new covenant was established and seen in Christ Jesus. Third point of the four we want to raise in our lesson, and that is the new worship that is alluded to in verses 19 through 24 of the text. When she tells him there that you are a prophet, and brings up the worship that was done by the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim, Jesus told her, He said, woman, believe me, verse 21, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. There is a change in worship. Again, this is significant. It's something that the religious world often does not see, at least not in its fullness, not the full effect of what Jesus said here. Now, with regard to worship that is offered, that worship is to be offered in spirit and in truth. Those who are true worshipers worship Him in spirit and in truth. And not only will we acknowledge the inappropriateness of made-up religion, self-imposed religion of the Samaritans, which has no validity at all, but we also want to note typically throughout the history of the Jewish nation how often it was that their worship became merely ritual. That the worship that they offered up to God might indeed have been in accord with the strict law. In other words, they were doing it as God intended them to do it in form, but that their hearts were not in it. And in fact, that was the problem with the practices of the Pharisees in the days of our Lord, when He talked about individuals who spoke, Lord, Lord, but their heart was far from Him. And they taught His doctrine, the commandments of men, thus making their worship vain in His sight. true worshipers must worship God in accord with spirit and in accord with truth. Not only must we do it with the proper form, but our heart must be pure and fully convicted and involved in the worship that we offer up to Him. It matters not anymore where. There is nothing that is found under this new covenant of grace that indicates that we must be at a particular place in order to worship God acceptably. But if we worship Him in spirit and in truth, no matter where it is that we are true worshipers and accepted by Him. There is a passage I want to read that establishes this truth very well by the pen of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. And it's not as long as perhaps it might seem in the first 11 verses, because the verses themselves are not particularly long. But I would like to read the entirety of that context. The apostle there in Philippians 3 and verse 1 says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things is not to you tedious, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision." Now again, remember, true worshipers are those who worship in spirit and truth. When he says, "we are the circumcision," he is including in this context Gentiles as well, those who are followers of Christ. Now it is not those who are of the mutilation, which is a play on words referencing the Jews who would not turn to Christ, at least not fully, but rather we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now he talked about the confidence that he might have in the flesh because he himself was a Jew of some repute. But notice in verse 7 the statement. He said, "What things were gained to me as a Jew, these I have counted loss for Christ. I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but rather having that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." So what he basically is saying is that everything that I once held dear, I have set aside because no longer does it make any difference. Now what matters is I am a Christian. Not that I'm a Jew, but that I'm a Christian. That I am seeking the things of Christ. That I am interested in the things of Christ. That I've made it my mission in life to live for Christ. Because the only thing that I am worried about is attaining the resurrection in Christ. Becoming one of those who have become immortal and incorruptible and had the hope of heaven after this life is over. And so who is it, like Paul, who is characterized or described in this way? As indicated again in verse 3, it is those who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. A very fundamental change, that which separated the Jew from the Gentile, the chosen of God to those who are aliens from the commonwealth. Now that middle wall of partition has been broken down. Now all who truly worship God rejoice in Christ Jesus. They have the hope to attain the resurrection from the dead. And so that new worship is something that is offered up that we understand was going to happen by this conversation with the Samaritan woman. And then finally, the new hope that he alludes to here using the imagery of the living water. In verse 10, he said, "I would give you living water." In verses 13 and 14, he said, "Concerning the water of Jacob's well, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." In verse 25, the Messiah is what's under consideration. He is the Messiah. That is why he is offering up that living water. And that lesson that she learned convinced her. And again, with the Samaritans, it convinced them, as indicated in verse 42. We know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And so we understand that salvation comes uniquely in Jesus Christ. There is not equal validity in every world religion. Now understand that, because there are any individuals who exist today, who claim to be Christians, who are making that very claim. That yes, we consider our religion valid, But in validating our religion, we are not seeking to invalidate any other world religion. And that's why there is much that is said, especially in the politics of the day and in individuals who are more progressive in their views of truth and scripture and Christianity, to where they will say other religions are equally valid. Do you understand that what Jesus was telling the Samaritan woman on this occasion is, your religion is not valid. It is not a valid religion. You worship what you do not know. It's very similar to what the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 17 in his address on Mars Hill. I perceive that you are very religious people. Look at all of these gods that you have in these nooks and crannies of the Areopagus, and you're worshiping them. I'm going to proclaim to him a God to you, a God that is unknown to you, a God that you do not know. He's the one that is the creator of all things. He is the one that you must seek for and find, though he is not far from any of us. He is the one that sent his son to this earth to die on the cross. The Christian faith is uniquely accepted by God in the world. There is salvation in no other, and that is including the Jewish religion. And the reason why is because the law and the prophets testified of the coming of the Messiah, when that covenant would cease and another would take its place. And so every Jew who has an understanding that Jesus is indeed the Messiah of God recognizes it, as did Paul, a Jew, that the Jewish religion is no longer acceptable to God. That it is no longer valid because it has been superseded by this new covenant extended through Father to mankind through the death of the Son. And so in that we recognize that it is in Christ and Christ alone that everlasting water is offered. He is the Messiah. In Revelation chapter 21 and 22, there are two passages which establish this truth. He said to me, "It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Stated exactly the same. Here the resurrected and ascended Lord said this, "I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." And so as we bring this lesson to a close, I think it apropos that we read that 22nd chapter in verse 17, which constitutes an invitation to all men, where the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him who hears say, "Come," and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. That water of life, that everlasting water, that water that an individual drinks and will never thirst again, is offered by the Messiah uniquely. No one else can offer that water. No one else has the ability to supply that water to where an individual will have no longer spiritual thirst, but will be fulfilled into eternity. And that is what is offered in Jesus Christ. All Jesus promised to the Samaritan woman, everything that he talked to her about, speaking because he was in his ministry at this time, early in his ministry at this time, speaking of things which had not yet come to pass, are seen and enjoyed today by those who are his. We have that new relationship. Many of us are Gentiles, and yet we have that reconciliation to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We who once were afar off are brought near by the everlasting water that is mentioned in the text, by the Messiah of God. Under this new covenant in which we enter into this new worship, we have an opportunity to rejoice in the presence of the Almighty, and we are pleasing to Him, and as such we have the hope of glory because we worship in spirit and rejoice in the Christ. And that is something that we offer to any individual who is here. I am reminding you of that text in chapter 4 and verse 42 of the other Samaritans who said, "We know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." You have the opportunity for reconciliation. You have opportunity for the right to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and the right to a living hope. And you can grasp hold of that by answering the invitation call. We don't know of anyone who is here who has that need. We don't know your heart. So if it is indeed the case that you have a need to respond to that invitation and get your life right with God, we offer you the opportunity now. Would you come while together we stand, while we sing?